Let me introduce myself. My name's Steve Petch. I have the joy of leading Grace Church. And as Chris said, we're a multi-site church. I've been down in our Bognor congregation. I've preached there. I've come up here to join you here at Chichester. Joe, who was with us last week, is now over in Midhurst, doing the message there that he did here last week, which is great. A couple of quick things, if I may, before we get into the message. One of them, again, just for our students and 20s, I know Chris has already mentioned CST. I'm very aware that, you know, the Commission Students and 20s thing next weekend, there will be people for whom a weekend sleeping on the floor doesn't work. Either you don't fancy it, or maybe, you know, I'm aware because you can be 20s and actually married with three kids and things like that. I certainly was by the time I finished my 20s. But that one-day ticket for the Saturday works quite well. Sixth formers, I believe, are welcome as well. Students and 20s, but I think that includes sixth formers. But you might be, you know, in late 20s and thinking, oh, do I go? Just come for the Saturday, you know, if you're not sure. And those tickets, 30 quid for the day or 50 for a couple, that's discounted. We'll do that. Let us know. But we need to know early in the week to let them know. I'm hoping some of you will come because I'm speaking the Saturday night. And I don't mind admitting I'm a little nervous. It's true. It's funny. I am a little bit nervous. Just that little bit, really. And because it's slightly out of my comfort zone. So I would appreciate all the encouragement I can get. Is that all right? So come and smile at me. Thank you very much. And the other thing is just to mention that Leadership 360 thing, because we've done, as you know, we did like Faith 360, Leadership 360 being the follow-on this year. We've got five things. We're going to look at leadership, different aspects of it. That first one, so quite particularly targeted to leadership in your sort of life and home. It really is for everybody. You don't have to be a leader in some church thing for that to be appropriate for you. Does that make sense? So absolutely anyone who is a Christian, really, it's for you. We're making it 18 and upwards. And if there are areas, because I'm aware we are facing challenges no generation has faced before. I mean, parenting teenagers today is interesting. I mean, if you've got anything particular, I'd love to talk about this area or that area, do send them in. You just email the church office through the website or me direct or Darren or, you know, write us a note. Does that make sense? There's a week on Wednesday. We want to scratch where you itch. So it will be... Is that a bad phrase? Is there a better phrase? We want to meet the need. Thank you very much. Oh, that's great. Dave, do you want to just come and finish off, mate? No, all right. Yeah, but we want it to be relevant to your lives, really. Does that make sense? So do put stuff in. Looking forward to that. Should be fun. Right, let's crack on with our preaching series. If you've got your Bibles, grab hold of them. If you haven't got one, we've got copies available, and one of our stewards would run one over to you if you stick your hand up. The series is called God's Rescue Mission. We're preaching right through Mark's Gospel, looking at Jesus coming into our world to rescue people. Today's title is this, Crossing to the Other Side. So we're going to start by reading the Bible passage, Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through to 5, verse 20. One or two more hands up, I'll just... for our stewards. Mark chapter 4. I just want to give you an early warning. Are you ready? This passage gets weird. Is that all right? Can I tell you that? I think this qualifies as one of the weirdest passages of the Bible outside of Revelation. It's proper weird. So here we go. See how weird this gets. Mark 4 verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" And Jesus woke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So that's kind of cool already, but now it gets weirder. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. night and day among the tombs and on the mountains. He was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. How about a bit of self-harm going on there? Something we might talk about on that Wednesday evening, if you're interested. Okay, cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, the man ran and fell down before him and crying out with a loud voice said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you," it's an interesting word, "by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And so Jesus asked him, this is where it gets weird, "What is your name?" And he replied, in my best voice, "My name is Legion, for we are many." What on earth is Jesus getting in a conversation with this demon? "My name is Legion, for we are many." I mean, a Roman legion was up to 5,000 men. I don't know how many demons there were here, but a Roman legion was up to 5,000. Certainly there are some. And he begged Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." That's weird. Can we just agree that that's unusual? Yeah? Because you can get used to the Bible. That's weird. So Jesus gave them permission, which I think is even weirder. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and, best bit of all, and then the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Don't tell me that's not odd. You can read the Bible and just miss it. That is pretty freaky. And the herdsmen fled, as they might well have done, and told it in the city and the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had that legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, who were probably all bobbing round on the surface, bacon for tea. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged Jesus that he might be with him. But Jesus didn't permit him. He said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." And the man went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. I love that. He says, "Tell them what the Lord has done for you." And it says, and he went and told them what Jesus had done. This guy recognized who Jesus was. Yeah. He'd seen that Jesus was God come down. Okay. What can a passage like that say to us? Well, I want to start by asking you a question to consider. Here it is. Among all the people you know personally, who is the one who you would think is the least likely to ever become a Christian? Just have a think for a moment. The people you know personally, so your friends and family and colleagues. I don't mean someone off the telly. Now, last meeting, someone shouted Donald Trump at me. Mildly amusing, but you don't know him personally. Think about who you know personally. Don't shout out answers. It probably isn't appropriate, if that's all right. But just think about it. Who do you know? Who do you know you think there is no chance? We all have people who we think there is no way they'd ever become a Christian. It's possible, in a room this size, that you might be thinking the answer to that is yourself. Does that, because we're not necessarily all Christians here today. Some people, you're looking, you're here because you've got to be, been dragged along for some reason, or maybe you're on a search yourself for something. But it might be that you put yourself in that box, go, "Yep, that's me. I will never be a Christian. Not going to happen to me." It's possible. But who do you think is least likely? We all have people. Now, the reality is, we can think, well, there's no chance with this person. But the truth is, Jesus can break into any life, however far they are from God. Jesus could save anybody. Look through Mark's gospel so far. Mark chapter 2, we came across a tax collector called Matthew. Remember Matthew Levi? He was a traitor to his faith, a traitor to his people. Completely betrayed everything that was dear to his family. Becoming a tax collector for the Romans was a serious issue. And yet Jesus called Matthew Levi to follow him, and he left everything and became his disciple. So we've seen that one in the passage in Mark's gospel already. And then the Pharisees get upset with Jesus because his followers were people, included people they believed were too far from God. They accuse him of hanging around with the wrong people because his followers are tax collectors and prostitutes. Isn't that amazing? They're too far from God. Tax collectors and prostitutes, and they follow Jesus because he could save anyone. That's Mark 2. And then think about the early church. You'll probably be familiar, many of you, with a man called Saul in the New Testament. Remember Saul? who was going around dragging Christians off. He was a Pharisee who hated the church, and he dragged Christians off to prison to torture and kill them. He was the number one opponent of the church. If we had asked this question in the early church in those days, I bet some of them would have been thinking it would be Saul, who had my parents arrested. Saul, who came after me. He's the one. And yet, we read how on the way to Damascus to arrest Christians, Jesus confronted Saul in a supernatural way. He was converted on the spot. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 9. And he changed his name to Paul. And he spread the gospel across the known world, planted churches, and wrote half the New Testament along the way. Because Jesus could save anyone. But it wasn't just that. I mean, also in the early church, the Christians in Jerusalem, again, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you remember they faced all sorts of opposition from Jewish religious leaders. So it resulted in the apostles being arrested in the temple. Do you remember that? And they were put on trial, and then some of them got whipped, beaten, told not to preach about Jesus again by the religious leaders. But Acts 6 verse 7 says this. It says, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And I love this verse. And a great many of the Jewish priests became obedient to the faith. So they're being opposed by all the religious rulers. But Luke, who wrote Acts, sneaks it in there. But many of the priests became Christians. It wasn't all of them. Jesus could even save people who were actively opposed to him. He's done it all through history. He still does it today. So today, people from all backgrounds and nations are coming to faith in Jesus. Jews, Muslims, Hindus, Sikhs, atheists, pagans, every religious faith. They're coming to faith in Jesus. If you Google, and I've done this myself in preparation, if you Google Christian conversion stories, you will be profoundly, deeply encouraged and affected. Eye-wateringly, tear-inducingly encouraged when you read people posting their stories of how they came to faith in Jesus. It's incredible. I encourage you to go and do it. Look up Christian conversion stories and see what God is doing in this world. I mean, I love this quote from, this comes from C.S. Lewis, right? You remember him? He wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? You might have read the book. If you haven't read the book, you might have seen the films. He was an atheist. Professor at Oxford University who became a Christian. This is what he writes. I love this. Is his conversion story. He writes this. He says, you must picture me alone in my room night after night. He's there in Magdalen College in Oxford. He said, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for 1 second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet. It's like God is closing in on him. He said, that which I greatly feared at last came upon me. In 1929, I gave in. I admitted that God was God. I knelt and prayed. I love this phrase. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. He didn't want to become a Christian. He's like, I'm fighting it with everything I've got. But God didn't let him go. He went on to be doing incredible things for God. Well, sometimes Jesus saves people who are completely opposed to him. And sometimes he saves people who aren't even looking or interested. And he does it on the, I mean, that was my story. I wasn't looking for God. I just went to church and heard the preacher and got saved on the spot. I wasn't looking for anything. But Charles Spurgeon is an interesting guy. He's often referred to as the Prince of Preachers. He was the greatest preacher of the 1800s, and I don't know if he's been bettered even today. He's one or two. There are others could contend. His books are worth a read. Read Charles Spurgeon. He'll do you good. I promise you. Lots of his sermons are recorded. They're fantastic. I'm standing in front of a bunch of religious Anglicans in London saying, your religious faith is nothing more than snow on top of a cowpat. That's one of his great phrases. I'll leave you to work out that. Snow on top of a cowpat, he called it. In other words, you're still... You know, well, Jesus told people they were whitewashed tombs, so I suppose he was on good ground there, really. But he got saved by accident, basically, is why he tells it. He said he was on his way to a meeting. This is his story. He's on his way to a meeting. It was snowing. He said a blizzard so strong blew up that he was forced to take shelter somewhere in a building. And the only building he could find was a Methodist chapel with an open door. He stepped inside the Methodist chapel and, to his surprise, found a service was starting. Because of the snow, the preacher had not been able to arrive. And so a church member, untrained, stepped into the pulpit and read a Bible verse. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Now, there were only about 12 people in the meeting, apparently, because of the snow. And so the guy, this chap who was doing the message, whose name we don't know, spotted Spurgeon. He's never seen him before, because he didn't go to church, basically. Spotted him there, pointed across at him and says, young man, look to Jesus. And then carries on his talk. as best he could. And Spurgeon wrote this later in life. He said, this is what he said. At that moment, there and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness rolled away. At that moment, I saw the sun. I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, and they were pretty enthusiastic Methodists at that time, of the precious blood of Christ. Just like that, one throwaway line. Wasn't looking for anything, just keeping out of the snow, sat down, young man looked at Jesus, bang. It's just right, because Jesus saves people. It's Jesus who does it. So what's your story? You know, are you searching? Have you had an encounter with God for yourself? Sometimes God takes people right down to the bottom before they realise how unworthy they are, how lost they are before he intervenes. Other times it'd be a moment. Think about your life story. If you're a Christian, it's great. There's a moment where God's intervened in your life, but maybe you're not yet, because without Jesus we're all lost, but no one is beyond hope. He can save anyone. I was recently talking on the telephone to a woman called Emma. I used to work with Emma back when I had a normal job, as I like to call it. I used to be a pharmacist. Emma was an atheist, and she knew I was a Christian. And at work, often we had debated faith and Christianity. And, I mean, this was years ago now. We're 1999. This is in the last century. It's good to be able to say that. Last century. But she was in a meeting. A friend of mine was then in a meeting recently where Emma was. And she stood up and told her story of how she'd become a Christian, which I didn't know. You see, when I left that workplace, as far as I was concerned, she was still the unconverted atheist. Does that make sense? I had no idea. And I hadn't seen her since. So we're talking, what's it now, 2016? It's the end of last year. We're talking 16 years since I'd seen her. And she told the story of becoming a Christian, and she related a conversation that she'd had with the pharmacist at work where she was, and this person worked out where it was and said, "Was that Steve Petch?" She said, "Yeah, it was." And so he phoned me, because he had his phone on him, and put Emma on the phone, and she told me her story, which I wouldn't have known at all. And this is what happened. I'll tell you what happened. Talk about getting saved on a snippet of truth, right? It really isn't down to us being clever. But the company I worked for was one of the major sponsors of the Millennium Dome. Who remembers the Millennium Dome? Yeah, so you have to be a... It's now the O2 Arena, okay, which is a big improvement, trust me. But my employer was a big sponsor of it, and I got to go and visit it whilst it was being constructed. And during a subsequent conversation with Emma, one of our debates, I said something like this. This is roughly how she tells me it went. This is her telling me, all right? She said, "The Millennium Dome's an incredible bit of engineering," which is what I said. And she said, "Yeah." And I said, "But imagine if they made a second Millennium Dome, right, and they stuck it together to the first one, and then they hung them in midair with nothing supporting them. That would be seriously impressive engineering, right? You'd want to go and see that, wouldn't you?" She said, yeah, it would. And you can see where I'm going with this. I said, "But and yet you as an atheist are prepared to believe that the whole planet has just been hung there in space and it all just happened by accident, that no one designed it or created it." That was the conversation. That's it. Now, at the time, she gave no indication whatsoever, but apparently that went home to her heart and spirit. And she suddenly realised there is a God. And that got her searching, and she became a Christian after I'd left there. But she relates that was the moment that God suddenly made her realise that he was real. And if he can save Emma the atheist through a conversation like that, which I'm going to happily say was not particularly, you know, I don't think it would be winning any awards for, you know, apologetics of the year. I'm just saying, if God can use me in a conversation like that, crikey, you can do better than that, can't you? Seriously. Not very clever, but God saves people. So let's come to our Bible passage, because this bit, the reason I put these two together, although they go over one chapter, are really all one thing. This is about Jesus going on a journey, on a mission to the other side to win perhaps the most unlikely convert in the Bible. I think if you'd asked our question of those people then, who do you know that's least likely to get saved, they might have said, "Oh yeah, that bloke down in the tombs. You know, the one we chained up and he breaks. He'll never come to faith in Jesus. No one can tie him down. No one can even talk to him." And yet he got saved. There might be other contenders. I reckon, though, he's got to be up there. He's certainly top 10. I'd give him my number one as least likely convert of the Bible. And yet Jesus went and saved him. Do you remember we've put this map up? I put this up for you a couple of weeks ago. It's a map of Israel and showed you where Jesus is doing his ministry. He's right up in the north, that little blue spot next to him. That's Lake Galilee or the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is doing his ministry there. His fame had grown to the point that he could hardly enter any of the towns to preach, so he'd set up church on the beach. Remember that? Mark 3 tells us how huge crowds came from all directions to hear Jesus, and he had a boat on standby, and when it got too crowded, he would go off the beach into the boat and preach from the sea to talk to the people on the land. And one evening, after a very busy time of ministry, when Jesus has been teaching and preaching, he says to the disciples, let's go over to the other side of the lake. So let's zoom in a bit. There's, again, the Sea of Galilee. There's Jesus up there by Capernaum doing his ministry. And they went across the sea. This is where they traveled. I'll put it in for you. All the way down like that, across the lake, long ways. And that's roughly where they would have landed. And it's true because these places are known, you see. So they traveled, rode right across the lake. And they landed in an area that's called the Decapolis, which is a really clever name. It literally just means the Ten Cities. And it was on the far side of the River Jordan. And you see that there. It actually says Decapolis and Gadara and Emmatha. And these are all cities that were part of that Ten City region. And let's just remember what happened. So it says, this is Mark 4, 35. When the evening came, he said, let's cross to the other side. So leaving the crowd, they took Jesus with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm and waves were breaking in the boat, so it was filling. And he was asleep in the stern on a cushion. And they woke him and said, don't you care, we're perishing. And he woke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. The wind ceased, there was calm. And then he said, why were you so afraid? Have you no faith? And they were filled with fear and said to one another, who is this then? Even the wind and the sea obey him. That's how they got there. And then they land on the other side. It says at a place called the Gerasenes. And Gerasa was one of those 10 cities. It's not marked on that map. Now, Lake Galilee, just to give you an idea, is about 13 miles long from top to bottom and about 8 miles wide. That's quite a long way to row, don't you think, guys? It's quite a lot of rowing, you know, across the lake like that. Best part of 13 miles. And there's a picture of Lake Galilee taken from one of the mountains around it. Has anyone been there? Give me a wave if you've been there. Cool. Yeah, okay. So some of you, I never have. Is it good? Yeah. Enjoy it? You swam in it. Fantastic. It's a freshwater lake, the lowest freshwater below sea level freshwater lake in the world. It's about 200 feet below sea level, apparently. 64 square miles in area, 140 feet deep. Forgive my feet in miles. It's all I know. And it's still commercially fished today, to give you a perspective on its size. Apparently, it's in a deep valley, and it's surrounded by mountains on every side, which creates sudden changes in temperature and air pressure that lead to storms. And if anyone's in doubt that a lake 13 miles long can produce waves, here's a photo of waves on the Sea of Galilee. That's quite cool, isn't it? They're pretty good. I'm not sure I'd want to be getting in a little boat and rowing out into that lot in a hurry. That's quite an impressive wavefront coming in across the Sea of Galilee there. And one evening, then Jesus says, let's go across to the other side of the lake. And the waves come pouring in to the boat, and they're going to drown. Now, in 1986, someone dug up a fishing boat from the mud at the bottom of Lake Galilee. And this is it. It's in a museum in Israel. Can you see that all right? It's quite good. Our new projector's pretty good, right? We're happy. It has improved things, I feel, no end. We can see. Maybe we need one this side as well. I don't know. You have to let us know what you think. Anyway, yeah, I'm getting nods. Okay. But there it is. That's a fishing boat, genuinely dug up from the mud at the bottom of Lake Galilee. And it shows evidence on this boat. Archaeologists have examined it, and they've shown that it would have been in use for several decades and had lots of different repairs done. It may have been in use for even as much as 100 years. And it's dated to the 1st century AD. So they would say this boat was around when Jesus was around on the lake. He might have gone in it. Don't know. He might have seen it. Might have seen it sail by. I think that's quite an intriguing thing to think about. We don't know for sure. But that's when it's been dated to. Apparently, what happened when it passed its useful life, everything useful was stripped out and it was deliberately sunk to the bottom of the lake as a way of getting rid of it, apparently. That's what the archaeologists have found. They've done a reconstruction. This is what it would have looked like. That's sort of the rebuilt version, which is outside the museum. And again, that's the lake behind it. And I don't know if you can see at the back left corner there, there's this raised area. And that's where Jesus would have been asleep in the stern of the boat. On that bit there. There would have been a common design, you know, similar to that, that had probably been produced one after another. And Jesus is asleep on a cushion in the back of the boat. I love that. It would hold about 15 people. About four of them would row. There's four row positions, 13 miles across the lake. Okay, let's see what we can learn. Does that help anchor it in reality for you? Mm-hmm. Right. What can we learn from the story? First of all, four encouragements. Number one, there's no exemption from storms and troubles when you follow Jesus. This ought to be quite obvious. The disciples could not have been more in the will of God than they were at that precise moment. If you think about their lives, they've been called to follow Jesus, tick. He then says, let us go to the other side of the lake, tick. They are in the boat with him. He is there in the boat. They are going where he has told them. Could they have been any more in God's will for their lives at that moment? No. This is where they should have been. They're on a rescue mission to free a man. They didn't know that yet, but Jesus did. Now, we don't know if it was a naturally occurring storm or if there was some spiritual factor at play. We're not told. It makes no odds. Either way, they set out in obedience to Jesus, and a little while later, they feel their life is at risk. Don't you care? We are perishing. Right, a bit of life application. When life is difficult, be encouraged. The disciples, I say, right at the centre of God's will, hit by the worst storm they'd ever known. And remember, several of them are fishermen who had fished this lake their whole lives. On this occasion, they are saying, it's over, we're finished, we're going down. Yeah, they're used to this. They know no more bailing out. We're finished. We're done for. We're dead. Now, remember that when troubles come your way, you step out in faith and you get hit by every storm and problem that the world and the devil can throw at you. And maybe that's you today. Take heart. Be strong. It doesn't mean God has abandoned you. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you got it wrong. Because following Jesus does not exempt you from storms and troubles. Is that all right? Easy, isn't it? This is easy. Second one, really easy. Jesus was fully human. Second thing I see, all right, this is an encouragement, remember. So he is asleep on a cushion. He'd been busy. He'd done a full day of ministry and then he fell asleep. I know how he feels. That's me on a Sunday afternoon recently, 2 weeks ago today. Joe took that without telling me. Cheeky. And there he is with my head on a cushion and I'm gone. And with the dog. It was lovely. I was very, very cozy and comfy that afternoon. And it's actually not the same shirt. I just have a certain style, all of my own. That's all I'm going to say. So, you're right, Jen. You've seen it. There's another one coming. You might want to watch this one. Because it's not just me. Look, that's Chris. Same jumper. Darren took that. This is us on the way home from a regional elders meeting. We've been up to Hook. And Chris lost it in the car on the way back. He's properly gone. The thing is this. I mean, Jesus had probably felt the same way because he was human. And he took like the look of a certain cushion, like me, and grabbed it. Sneaked up the back of the boat and drifted off. Thank you very much. I'll have a little doze. The thing is, Jesus knows what it is to be human. You remember that. He knows what it is to be human. To feel ill or weak or hungry or tempted or heartbroken. He experienced limitations, emotions and frailties of humanity. So when life is tricky, I want you to remember that God knows what it is to be human. He walked in our shoes. Isn't that exciting? We've got a saviour who knows our weaknesses, who knows what it is. So when you're under pressure, when those kids are up screaming at 3 a.m. and won't go to sleep. And you know, well, Jesus didn't have kids, no, but he had younger brothers and sisters, you know. When life is tricky, when you're tired, when work's hard work, you know. Jesus, the carpenter, knows what it is to go through difficulties. He experienced the challenges. We have a God who knows what it is to be human. But not just human. Jesus, as God, also has divine power and authority over all things. That's our third encouragement. Jesus, as God, has divine power over all things. He was fully human, he was also fully God, which makes him unique in all of history. Once they've woken Jesus up, he just speaks to the storm and it stops. You think about that. Peace be still, it all stops. Anyone try that? Next time you get a windy storm coming in, you know, whatever the next storm is named, storm, I don't know, Dilbert or something comes rolling in, new storm's coming. You step outside your door, peace be still. I suspect it'll carry on raining and you'll get wet, to be honest with you. But Jesus, who is God, the creator, he speaks. The wind and the waves hear the voice of their creator and they stop because he says stop. It's amazing. So Jesus can stop the storms in your life, storms of relational trouble, emotional upheaval, storms of pressure and oppression and fear, whatever you're going through. I know that sometimes storms seem to rage on and we pray and trouble doesn't stop or it even gets worse. And then other times we pray and God intervenes in amazing ways and things get turned around. Either way, we need to bring our troubles to the one who can help us in confidence that he cares for us and is with us and knows what is best for us. Do you get that? bring it to Jesus. Now, the disciples got rebuked for their lack of faith, but which seems a little harsh to me, if I'm honest, but they did. But at least they took their trouble to the right place. They brought it to Jesus, and he helped them. I think that's good, and we need to do the same. Things may look rocky, but he won't let you sink. He can turn around any situation. Now, fourth one. However difficult things are as a Christian, you are immortal till your life's work is done. I just want you to let that one sink in. If you're a Christian, you are immortal till your life's work is done. Jesus wasn't worried. He knew that this mission didn't end for him or the disciples at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. He knew that was not where it was going because he had more to do for God. He was at peace in the Father's love, even though things looked bad. And this is, I think, why the disciples got rebuked, because it's like, guys, this isn't it. We've got more to do. You know what we're doing. You know what mission we're on. You know it doesn't end like this. And I think that's what he's telling them off for. They needed to come to him. They probably needed to do it sooner. So when you face sickness or trials or danger, your heavenly Father has not taken his eye off the ball. He will not be taken by surprise. Jesus' mission was leading to the cross, so the storm really didn't worry him. And his disciples had a mission to take the gospel to all nations. And 11 out of 12 of them, it seems, gave their lives for the gospel. They died for their faith. This storm really wasn't theirs to worry about. Does that make sense? It wasn't the time. Now, this doesn't mean we don't look both ways before crossing the road. May I suggest that? But I think it does mean we don't have to live with fear. I mean, I tell myself this truth every time I get on an aeroplane. Because I hate flying. It's one of the things, if I have an irrational fear, it's that. That's the one. Because I sit there, it's me in my seat, and I think, me, seat, suitcase, 38,000 feet, rock. That's what's going through my head while I'm sitting there, and I'm sitting there, and the plane's going along. Bang. No, I'm still here. Bang. No, I'm still here. I have to tell my... I have to get over it, genuinely. It's a funny one. I have to get a grip on it. I don't know what issues you've got. There's mine. So where do you need to apply the truth? That's the real question. Where do you need to apply it? As Christians, we've got a Heavenly Father, and your life is in God's hands, and you're immortal till your life's work is done. Whether you're facing all sorts of different issues, sickness and challenges, you're in God's hands. And do you know what? When your life work is done and you do go home, you'll be resurrected to everlasting life. So you can follow Jesus and live confidently. So Jesus crosses to the other side, lands on the edge of the Decapolis area. It was on the edge of Israel. Some Jews lived there, certainly, but a lot of Gentiles did. These 10 towns are pretty much pagan towns. And Jesus is venturing into foreign territory, ministering outside of the Jewish strongholds. It affects what he finds there, starting with this, a herd of 2,000 pigs. That's just a few. 2,000 pigs. Can you imagine the smell? I mean, seriously, 2,000 pigs. That wouldn't have smelled very good. That would never have been allowed in Israel because Jews consider pigs to be unclean. Can you imagine the Pharisees if you had a pigsty, you know, at your house? Which just wouldn't have been allowed. They'd have stoned you, I think. Presumably, they're being farmed for food and where was someone's livelihood. And then Jesus is confronted not just by pigs, but by a demonized man who's naked and cutting himself and living amongst the tombs. All these things that Jews thought of were unclean. It's probably the sole reason Jesus crossed over there. Now, I don't know about you, but this passage in my mind begs several important questions. I'll put them up for you. These are the questions that come to me as a Christian. When I look at the passage, I say, why did Jesus engage demons in conversation? Because he's casting them out in the passage. He's telling them to come out and they're having a conversation. Secondly, why did he ask them for a name? Legion, for we are many. I mean, okay. Why did Jesus let them go into the pigs? Do you think that's an interesting one? And then why did they drown the pigs? Weren't they looking for somewhere to go? Seems a bit ungrateful somehow to me, you know. A bit counterproductive even. I think those are really important questions. I'm ready for a shock. The Bible doesn't answer any of those questions. None of them. It tells us what happened. It doesn't tell us why. However, if you go on the internet, you'll find plenty of websites that will give you clear, emphatic answers to all of these questions. Whole ministries have been built on this passage about what this means. And there are plenty of people on there who'll tell you exactly how to use their infallible method for the deliverance from demons, seeking out demons, making sure you ask their name, tying up the strong man, spiritually mapping the room, the town, the region, the nation. There are others who claim to have literally encountered a demon called Legion and what I did with it. I'll say, it just doesn't go on the internet. There are even people who want to do weird stuff with animals. Okay, yeah, it's all... It's all out there. I just want to say this, be very careful. Weird stuff is out there. Not everything that says it's Christian is. But what can we learn from this passage? Because if anyone gives you any emphatic answers to questions like that, just be assured they're completely outside of Scripture. The Bible does not answer those questions at all. Just tells you what happened. Very careful building your theology on a passage of Scripture that tells you what happened but not why. All right. What can we learn? Actually, there are three things I think we really can get from this. The first is this, that Satan, demons and evil spirits are real. Is that all right? Can we put that much up? Peter, okay, is his eyewitness account of events. This is unmistakable. This is unambiguous. I know sometimes Christians will read the Bible and say, oh, person having fits, oh, he was probably an epileptic, but they didn't understand it. I wouldn't agree with them, by the way. I think if the Bible says something's demonic, I believe it was. But some people would say, oh, well, there is no other interpretation. The man speaks to them, says, I'm called Legion. Jesus casts them out, 2,000 pigs kill themselves. There's no mistaking that something is going on here. That's not, you know, explain that naturally, you can't. So actually, you can't believe the Bible and not believe in evil spirits or the devil. Now, someone remarked to me last week this. They said, there seems to be a lot of talk about demons in the sermons recently. They're quite right. Very well observed. It's true. And that's because we're going through Mark's Gospel and there are a lot of demons mentioned in the early parts of Mark's Gospel. This is the most extreme example, all right? This is where we get like the pinnacle of it. It tails off after this. And we've got to be wise. There's been awful stories in the media recently, over recent years, of religious groups who have abused people horribly in the name of deliverance ministry. There's articles even this weekend about children in Nigeria being starved and beaten, being accused of being witches and this ministry to rescue them. But I tell you, my friends, it's not just Nigeria. This is the UK. Children in particular seem to be targets. Have you read some of these stories? Starved, beaten, burnt with irons, made to sit in freezing water, chained up, all in the name of deliverance ministry. Ready? That's not Christianity. You understand that? Jesus never did that. The apostles never did that. That's not Christianity. That's abuse. And if you've got pastoral concerns in this area at all, please talk to someone, a life group leader, an elder, a trusted friend, our safeguarding team. If you have any pastoral concerns, talk to somebody. Is that all right? Okay. Having said that, and I don't want to spend long on this, I do want to point out that in this man's life, there was a real presence that was self-aware and could speak. A spiritual power that was personal, evil, vicious, more powerful than any human being. And I do believe these things can still happen today. This man in particular was in a terrible state, living in the tombs, naked, cutting himself, cut off from friends and family, physically able to snap any chains that they'd put on him. No one could get near him to subdue him or help him. And John 10 verse 10, it says, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. Satan would love to reduce every life to that state, including yours. The devil hates God. He hates humanity who is made in the image of God, and he hates God's creation, except maybe himself. And that evil presence goes on and slaughters 2,000 pigs, which probably shows there was more than one of them in there. Now, you know, if there's one, probably one pig. Just saying, a legion could have been up to 5,000 Roman soldiers. Something pretty weird's going on there. Why did it happen? Well, maybe Jesus allowed it in order to demonstrate the reality of the spiritual world. Maybe he allowed it to show us just how bad that man's situation was and how powerful he was. Maybe. Maybe he allowed it, some have suggested, to clear the area of unlawful pig farming. Maybe the owners were Jews. I suggest that's speculation. But I would just say this, Satan is real, loves to destroy. He was destroying that man's life. He destroyed the pigs and he will destroy your life if you let him. Don't go messing with the occult, will you? Satan loves to destroy lives and he would love to destroy you. But there is a greater message here that comes through. More importantly, it shows Jesus' power over him/them is complete and absolute. Do you get that? This is really important. Jesus is outside the Jewish homeland here. His power is intact. The Decapolis, 10 pagan cities, is what it consisted of. Jesus' power and authority extended way beyond the borders of Israel. The disciples needed to know that because before long they would be sent to take the gospel to all nations. just as we are today. And they're going to face all sorts of situations, and they needed to know Jesus is Lord everywhere. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the people and all who dwell in it. They needed to know Jesus' authority is not just a provincial thing. He can go into pagan territory. His authority is absolute. Satan might be real and powerful and more powerful than you or I, but Jesus is greater. We don't need to walk in fear. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Jesus can set people free. Now, I don't want to go into any more detail on this today, except again to say this. If you're facing any spiritual issue that concerns you, don't struggle alone. Speak to a leader. Is that all right? Whatever you've done, whatever's been done to you, there is no situation Jesus can't help with, no person here, and no place that is beyond his reach. No one is outside of his reach. Now, that man, no one could tie him up. But Jesus set him free and put him back in his right mind. And I don't know what got him into that mess. What had he been doing, I wonder, to be in such a mess in the first place? What had he been into? We're not told. I bet he was glad to get free of it. And you can be as well. And lastly, just a bit of personal encouragement that we can see from this passage is that Jesus knows the best location for us to be in. It might seem a little bit left field after everything else we've said. I'm not sure it links back particularly, but I just see this in here. Because as soon as the man was set free, he said to Jesus, I want to follow you, I want to go with you. Like the disciples, he is ready to leave everything and follow Jesus, wearing only the clothes that he's probably just been given to stand up in. And Jesus says no, you just say, that seems a bit unfair, doesn't it? I wonder why Jesus sent him back. He said, no, go home and tell your friends what the Lord has done for you. And it says, and he went through the Decapolis telling people what Jesus, who he now recognized was the Lord, was God, had done. And people were amazed. And Jesus had a role for this man to fulfill, and it started at home. Just a little aside here, do you know, not everyone is called to be in full-time paid ministry for Jesus. You get that, don't you? Not everyone. Ministry for Jesus starts at home and then at work. In that way, we're all full-time. He wanted to leave everything and set off in faith and follow. And Jesus said, no, I want you to go back to where you came from and tell your family and friends what I've done for you. And presumably, that meant going back to life, going back to a family, in time going back to a job. Wonder what his references were like. Gotta wonder. Not everyone is to go to the far corners of the earth. Now, I don't know why Jesus didn't take the man with him. He might have been disappointed. Perhaps he wasn't even Jewish. That's the other, and Jesus' followers were 12 Jewish guys. That's where it began. So that could have been a reality as well. Might have been, you know, that it would have been impossible for him to come back to Jerusalem with Jesus and follow him in that way. But what he did do was prepare the way for Jesus to come to the Decapolis and have a fruitful ministry there. See, he did for Jesus in the 10 cities what John the Baptist did for him in Israel, proclaiming Jesus before he came. So John the Baptist pointed to Jesus, and all the people followed Jesus when he came, and he had thousands. Similarly, all right, Jesus is probably unknown at this point there, and the people come to see what's gone on. By the end of chapter 7 and the start of chapter 8, Jesus is back in the Decapolis again. It's sometime later, and this time he has a season of fruitful ministry, and all the crowds gather to meet him, probably because this guy's gone through all the 10 cities saying, Jesus did this for me, Jesus did this for me. And Jesus turns up, and there he does, at that time he does miracles, including the feeding of the 4,000, not to be confused with the feeding of the 5,000. We'll get to it later on in the story. So Jesus knew the best place for the man to be, and ready, he knows the best place for you to be. Be at peace. Go where he tells you. Don't get frustrated that you've got a normal life and job and family. Be at peace about where you live and the family you were born into. And, you know, your place of birth is not an accident. You are not an accident. God will work out his purposes for you there as you walk with him. So let's gather this together then to finish. And we're going to take communion in a moment. I asked you this question. Among all the people you know personally, who's the one you would think is least likely to ever become a Christian? And do bring that person back to mind. Say for some of you, it might have been yourself you had in mind. I just wonder if that person is less likely than this man would have been viewed by us before Jesus intervened. I reckon this guy probably beat them. And my point is, I want to say this, that Jesus can save anyone. The title I gave today's talk was Crossing to the Other Side. And Jesus and his disciples did that to help this one man. They crossed to the other side of the lake. But do you spot that the demonized man crossed over too? He crossed to the other side because he crossed from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. So did Matthew Levi. So did the apostle Paul. So did a great many priests in first century Jerusalem. So did C.S. Lewis, the atheist, and Charles Spurgeon, the young man on his way to an appointment, and my ex-colleague Emma, who I used to work with, and me, and many of you, and maybe there's some of you here today who need to make that step as well and cross over to the other side. Maybe it's your day to cross over and put faith in Jesus. And if so, you could do that this morning. You see, becoming a Christian is not a small thing. It's not merely a human decision or choice. It's a miracle. It's a divine resurrection. It's a blind person receiving sight. It's a dead person coming to life. It's total transformation. You don't just choose to believe in God. You know, you need to be born from above. You need revelation from God. And if God's been speaking into your life and you're ready today, ask someone to pray with you. We'd love to talk to you about how you can become a follower of Jesus. See, he was prepared to cross land and sea to reach people, and his heart hasn't changed today. And even the most hardened person is not beyond God's grace. Jesus is a saviour who saves people. So I don't know what situations you're facing that seem unwinnable, but maybe it's time for you to start to pray for God's breakthrough. Maybe it's time to start asking Jesus for wisdom at what you could do or say, and also asking for him to intervene in that life, even if it's your own. Ask him to show his divine power. Ultimately, he's a saviour and you're not. So let's pray to the one who can save and then do whatever he tells us. And so we're going to stand right now and we're going to pray for the people we thought of, even if it was yourself. Come on, worship team, you come up. Let's have our worship team up ready to play, because we're going to go into communion. And I want to pray for you. Come on up, worship team, while I get ready. Nettie's going to play for me. Is that all right? Wherever you, why don't you just reach out to Jesus right now, where you are. Let's just ask the Lord to come and meet with us. And as you do that, if it helps, just close your eyes if you're able to, or just reach out to him. Nettie will play, and I just want you to start to just encounter God in this place. He's here, you know. Why don't you just start to pray for whoever it was you had in mind earlier, to say, even if it's yourself, you could just pray, Lord, if you're real, show yourself to me, you know. And I'm going to pray for you. Do you just bring them before the Lord? I've got someone in mind. It's often people we're close to, isn't it? They're important. So I just want to pray right now for you all. Lord, I pray for an impartation of faith across this room for each one of us. Lord, I pray for faith to come to people who don't know you. I pray for anyone here that isn't a Christian yet, that you begin to give them your faith in life, Jesus. Show yourself to them. But I also pray for those of us that we've got family members who don't know you, children who don't know you, parents, other relatives, spouses, or some of us it's husbands, wives, partners. Lord, I pray for salvation to come. Would you break through in families? Would you break through in workplaces? Would you break through with neighbours? Lord, I pray for anyone here today who thought of themselves as well, Lord God. Would you break through in lives? Thank you, Lord. Lord, I pray for anyone here as well who feels trapped by issues in their lives, feels that they actually need to set him free from something like that guy did. Lord, I pray for you to bring freedom. Do it this morning, Lord, as we take communion together. We're going to take the bread and wine. It tells us in the Bible that when Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it. He said, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. And then after the meal, he took the cup and he shared it amongst the disciples. He said, this is a new covenant in my blood. And then Jesus went out and he was crucified, his body broken, his blood shed. And as we take the communion, we remember the death of Jesus to pay the price for our sin and wrongdoing. And we remember his resurrection life that he imparted.